just a few verses from the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 23 through to 28. Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Let's keep our Bibles open and we'll ask the help of the Lord tonight. Everyone praying with our Bible open in front of us. Lord, we do thank Thee with all our hearts for the Bible, given in our own mother tongue. And we thank Thee for the occasion tonight when we can assemble here in this congregation to seek a word from the mouth of the Lord. We pray that Thou wilt speak unto us. Lord, anoint this preacher by Thy Holy Spirit's power. We thank Thee that Thou hast made provision for Thy servants. Thou hast spoken of the fullness of the Spirit of God. And we pray tonight that as Thy servant would endeavor to preach the truth of God without fear or favor, that he may have the infilling of the Spirit of God to preach. O Lord, take Thy Word and make it live. It is the living Word and the life-giving Word. And we pray that Thou wilt stand alongside of him here this night and own Thy Word and use Thy Word and sanctify Thy Word in every life. Lord, speak to souls tonight. We pray that Thy saints will be stirred and moved in their hearts. And why shouldn't we be stirred when we think about the Lord coming back again in victory and glory? We pray that those who are out of Christ may be moved and stirred tonight. Why shouldn't they be moved, Lord? For now so many are another Sabbath near eternity, and they're still without God and without Christ. And we ask that Thou wilt stir up their hearts this very hour to seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Hear and answer prayer. Visit us in this house tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While I refer you to this passage in Matthew 24, I want you to keep in mind the question in verse 3. For the questions in verse 3 are really the focal point of the chapter. In the questions there, the apostles are looking for Christ to come again. They are looking for the sign of His coming and of the end of the age. Now in verse 24, when we put the words of the 24th verse alongside of what we have learned in verse 3, it is at this point certain complications arise. There are other signs. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, these other signs shall appear. These signs evidently are devised to confuse the issue. That is, they're designed to turn the minds of God's people away from the Word of God and away from the truth, to confuse them in such a way that they will not know where they are spiritually. These signs, of course, are without Scripture foundation. It is essential for the child of God, when he gets this far in the chapter, to keep in mind the necessity of holding fast to the Word of Christ. Notice how quickly in verse 25 our Lord doubles back, referring again to His own teaching, to the teaching of the Word of the Lord. Behold, I have told you before. We're not to imagine then that the teaching in Matthew 24 is brand new. We're not to imagine that our Lord is opening up new vistas of truth that the minds of men have never been exercised with before. No, our Lord is simply drawing on the teaching of the existing Scriptures of the Old Testament. He's blending them together in His own inimitable way. For remember, He is the author of the book. He's simply taking the truth that He Himself, by His Spirit, has already delivered to the prophets. Prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah. Prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel, into whose writings we have been looking already. No, the Bible is one. And our Lord Jesus Christ is Himself the Word of the Father. The whole Bible is the Word of Christ. The Old Testament being the Word that Christ delivered to the prophets. The New Testament being the Word that Christ delivered to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. But the Bible is one. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all the way through to the book of Malachi. These Scriptures are equally authoritative with the Scriptures of the New Testament. Now, the signs that our Lord is speaking about in verse 24 are particularly interesting. For there shall arise false Christs. Let's set this in the context of the third verse, as I have suggested. Here are the disciples sitting with the Lord on the slopes of Olivet. They're exercised about the end of the age. They've been asking the Lord Jesus to tell them about the sign of His coming and of the end of the age. As I'm saying, they're looking for particular evidence about the coming again of Jesus Christ. And our Lord is saying, as He conducts them through the future, there will come a time, especially the great tribulation period, when there shall arise false Christs. The world will see another Christ. And there will be signs, certain evidences. He even calls these signs great signs. And He refers to them as wonders. These are calculated to take in and to deceive even the very elect, if that were possible. Now, to what is our Lord referring? If things like these are to occur at the end of the age, how is the Christian to defend himself against the deceptions of the devil? How is the Christian to survive in the end time? Not bat an eyelid in the face of the deceptions of the devil, and still be able to say, I know what God says. I have the truth recorded in His Word. The child of God who anchors his faith solely and implicitly in the Word of God will not be budged by the devil's devices. Now, these signs are mentioned elsewhere in the Scriptures. It may not come to your recollection, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was also moved to write about these very same signs. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is all about the coming of the Lord. This chapter tells us that the Christian is not to be disturbed by any kind of intimation that the Lord is coming unless certain things occur first. The Scripture plainly says in verse 3 that that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the Scripture here is very, very explicit on the matter. That day, the day of Christ, no matter what kind of intimation the Church of Christ receives, that day will not come until certain other things occur first. You can take your pen and mark the word first in verse 3. Something has to take place first before Jesus comes. We are not in any doubt about this matter. The Lord has shown us in the verse, it's as plain as day, that that day of Christ's return shall not come except there is a falling away first. Or if you wish me to put it another way, unless there is an apostasy first of all. We're living today in a period of unprecedented apostasy. The apostasy has already begun to appear, to show its destructive influence on the face of the earth. There's a falling away. This is a falling away in Christendom. When churches lose their appeal, when it seems that there is no longer in many of the pulpits a vital, life-transforming message, when it may seem across the nation that there's a great turning away from God and from the Holy Scriptures, this is a falling away. When we have men who are no longer true to the book, who are no longer preaching the blood, who are no longer warning their congregations that there is a hell to shun, and telling them that there's a heaven to gain, there is a falling away in these days. We can see many of us are falling away in this land of ours. Even among evangelical Christians, there has been a great falling away. This saddens us beyond words to think that this falling away should even affect Northern Ireland. But it has. This land has seen great periods of revival. How God has sent mighty and gifted evangelists. And there were great waves of revival blessing sweeping over this land. I will not say but that God may be pleased to send back again those times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. I am not of those who imagine that it's beyond the Lord's power now to revive His work again as in days of old. My prayer rather is, Lord, behold the dearth of this land. Look down from high heaven in Thy mercy and show us signal favor and send again to this land showers of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But in Britain, there's a tremendous dearth. You could hardly find a place in England now where you could listen with profit to the preaching of the Word of God. And Scotland, what shall we say of Scotland or of Wales? These lands stirred by revival power. It's especially saddening to think of the land of Scotland, so wealthy in terms of great preachers and servants of Christ in the days that are past. And now Scotland is practically a heathen land, given over to heathenism of the worst degree. There is a falling away. But there's something else. Not only a falling away, but that man of sin is to be revealed, the son of perdition. So the Scripture is very clear. When we get down to verse 9, the Antichrist is further described in this way. Even him whose coming is after or according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The man of sin, the son of perdition, is spoken of characteristically in this chapter. He's the agent of the devil. He's the devil's Messiah. His coming into the world will not be without evidences of a kind. The Scripture says here in verse 9, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Why does the Bible speak of lying wonders? Because these wonders are such as to deceive the nations of men. People will be taken in by the devil's deception. Now, these signs are therefore satanic. They will confuse the issue. They're designed to do that. Their whole purpose is to take the minds of God's people away from the Word and have them look in another direction. Some of these signs will be in the nature of miracles. Some of these signs will be spectacular in kind, of the sort to draw the wonderment of the nations. But they're all of the devil. They're all calculated to take men's minds away from the truth, away from the Bible, away from the real issue of the time, so that instead of looking to Christ, men will be compelled to look at the world and what is happening around them. The devil is the master of deception. It is always his purpose to divert our minds away from the truth of God. And let me apply this just as it relates to you today. The devil doesn't want you to look at the Bible. The devil doesn't want you to learn about the truth of God. He will use almost any device he can to shift your thoughts away from what the Bible says. And if you get occupied with things that go on around you, the devil is perfectly satisfied. He'll fix your mind on anything as long as he can get your mind of the Bible. The devil doesn't want you to think about the Bible. He doesn't want you to think about the Word of God. He means to prevent the Word of God from being planted in your heart. He will use any device at all to distract your attention and fix it somewhere else. Now, the Apostle John wrote about these signs. Before I leave this chapter in 2 Thessalonians, let me indicate that these signs are satanic. They belong to the tribulation period. They are produced with the object of establishing the Antichrist as the devil's Messiah. Now, go to the book of the Revelation. We find that the signs spoken of are used by the devil in three ways. Chapter 13, first of all, of the book of the Revelation. Verse 13 and 14. In this place, let me make the point that these signs will be used to encourage men to worship the devil. These signs will be used to lead men to worship. Revelation 13, verse 13. And he doeth great wonders, or literally, signs. He will do great signs. So that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. That would be spectacular enough. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles. That is to say, by means of those signs. The word here is signs. Which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. The whole purpose of making this image is that men may give worship to the beast. And they will be worshiping the devil whether they realize it or not. The object of these signs, then, is to bring men to worship the devil. I have pointed out that these signs are not used in any proper way, any way that could be called edifying. These signs are a diversion of the devil to take men away from the book of God and fix their hearts and minds in something else. These signs will lead to the worship of the devil. Then look again, chapter 16. This worship is not an end in itself. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles or performing signs. That's the literal meaning of the passage. Performing signs which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The purpose in these signs are to bring men to the worship of the devil. Secondly, to arrange them in battle array, to bring them to war against the Most High. This is the devil's object. The devil will want you to worship the world, as long as you don't worship Christ.
Notice how certain people are described in these words in Revelation. They who dwell on the earth. That is to say, the ungodly. Those who belong to the world. The Christian is not one who dwells on the earth. The Christian is one who passes through. He's not here forever. He's only a pilgrim and a stranger here. He isn't at home in the world. But the person who dwells upon the earth is one who is at home in the world. There are some of you who are here tonight in this service, and you may be described in this very way. You are among those who dwell on the earth. You have made your home in the world. Your heart is in the world. The character that you have is the character of the world. And you're right in line. You are right in line to be deceived by the devil. No child of God ever will. The Lord will see to that. But the worldly man will be taken in by the devil's signs, and he will give his worship, the worship of his heart, to the devil instead of to Christ. He will be led eventually into a state of war with God Almighty. And there may be some of you in this meeting, and already there is a hardness in your heart against the Lord and against His Word. That hardness is of the devil. That's the devil's work, to turn your mind against the truth of God. We ought to recognize Satan's handiwork when we see it. Then look at chapter 19, the third reference to these signs of the devil. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. And the beast was taken, the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles or performed signs before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the devil is for hell. So is the Antichrist and those who are deceived by sin and by the devil. Here are scriptures dealing with the signs that the devil will employ at the end of the age to take away the hearts of men, so that they will not be able to concentrate on the things of the Lord. Or to put it another way, let's refer to Isaiah chapter 8. The 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah. The last two verses of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 8. This time, we consider the land of Israel. There are those who will pass through that land. As for the battle of the great day, the battle of Armageddon, which we've been reading there in Revelation, the scene of that great conflict is the land of Israel. The nations of the earth will be assembled there. And some of you who are sitting in this meeting tonight, for all I would know, if you don't give your heart to Christ, if you don't take a stand for righteousness and truth, before you end your days, you may be among these who are represented in this way. When they pass through this land, verse 21 of Isaiah 8 reads, they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. But just by way of a glance, the next verse is more revealing. They shall look onto the earth. This time the word look doesn't mean a mere glance. It has to do with a look of attention, a look of expectation. A concentrated look, a diligent look. They shall look onto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. What a picture of the ungodly. His eye is turned to the world. His whole thought is centered on the world. There's no way in which he's looking up to the heavens. He's not looking for Christ. He's not pictured as the Christian is pictured in Matthew 24, looking for the sign of his coming and for the end of the age. No, the ungodly doesn't even want to think of the end of the age. He's living, and his heart's attention is directed to the world. All his hopes are pinned on the world. I think I could test this meeting. If I could speak now to some of you who are unconverted, has it not been true that these past days your whole life has been taken up with worldly thoughts? You're only living a day at a time. You never think about tomorrow. You're not thinking about eternity. You are not thinking about here at the hereafter. You are not thinking about death. You're not thinking about judgment. You're not thinking about meeting God. You can only live for the day. You forget that you have a soul to save. You forget that you're only fashioned of clay. You forget that the Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. The sentence of death is already passed upon you. And for as much as you have been fashioned out of the clay, to the dust of the earth you shall return. It's only folly for you to continue living as you are, fixing your heart in the world, thinking only of today and of the pleasures of today, and you have no thought for tomorrow, no thought at all of meeting God. You're pictured in the book of Isaiah, looking downward, looking onto the earth, and not looking to the Lord, not expecting His coming, not looking for the Lord to burst the clouds with the sound of the trumpet and the shout of His return. But the King is coming back again. He's coming back in the clouds of glory. And woe be to those who are found not looking for Him in that day. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, in the parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the 28th verse, I'd like you to take time and turn up the passage in your own Bible. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verse 28. Look at these words most carefully. Our Lord Jesus Himself is speaking. When these things begin to come to pass, look up! Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now the Lord is saying to the Christian, you don't need to be like the ungodly. You don't need to be bent over in such a way that you're looking downwards into the earth. Lift up your head. You belong to Christ. You belong to the glory. Christ is for you the hope of glory. Lift up your head. And look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And here the lifting up of the head, the looking up of the Christian, is the looking up of one who may be carrying a burden. A burden which in some way may compel him to be bent over and looking downwards. But he may rid himself of that load. He may throw away that burden. He may lift himself and look up, for he may know that his redemption is drawing nigh. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in the context of His coming. And if you will look back at Matthew 24, keep in mind what we have been discovering from the Scriptures. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now our Lord says, I have told you before. I have warned you about this. You're not to be taken in by the devil's devices. But if Christ is to come, how will He come? How will we know when the Lord comes? How are we going to order our steps in such a way? International affairs,
red as the color of blood. And this horse and its rider appears as a form of chastening judgment to be visited upon the earth. For notice in verse 4 how power is given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. Now, the nations of this world today apparently are engaged in the pursuit of peace. The United Nations organization exists for that purpose. The leading spokesman of the United Nations attempt to speak peace to the world. But the peace initiatives of this world have always ended woefully. For the world seeks peace without Christ. Now, in this judgment that is described under the analogy of the second horse and its rider, there is a taking or a removal of peace from the earth. That has to be a good thing. For in the first place, if there is a peace already on the earth that God has to take away, obviously that peace is not God's peace. It has to be a false peace. The devil's peace, no less. There's a verse over in the book of Jeremiah. And the scripture tells us how in Jeremiah's time the nation had sought to find a defense that was not the Lord's. And when God pronounced His judgment against the nation, the command was given, take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. What a fearful judgment that is in itself. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. The peace that obtained in Jerusalem was not God's peace. There was a wall surrounding that people. A wall of battlements to keep the inmates in peace. And those battlements were not of God. The defense of the city was not of God. The peace that existed inside was not God's peace. Hence the command, take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. Now it is the same thing in Revelation chapter 6. For the peace that exists on the earth is not God's peace. And the command goes forth to the horse and the rider that peace may be taken away from the nations of the earth. And that has to be a blessing as well as a judgment. If I can ask you to apply the thought to your own heart, if you have any kind of peace which does not have God for its author, if you have a peace in your heart which enables you to live on every day without the Savior, that is the wrong kind of peace. That's the devil's peace. The sooner God takes that peace away from you, the better. My prayer would be, Lord, disturb the sinner's peace. Give him no rest, give him no peace, until he finds his peace in Christ the Lord. Now the nations of the world seek peace, but they don't seek the Prince of Peace. All their innovations, therefore, must come to naught. All the peace initiatives have to come to naught. For there is no desire to make Christ, the Prince of Peace, King of every realm. There is no intention to put the Lord first.
Hence, the Lord must take peace from the earth. Men today are seeking heaven in their own place. If you go no further afield than Lisburn, you'll discover that there are thousands of homes today where they're seeking peace and contentment and happiness. They're seeking the thrill of life in this world, everything without Christ. It would be a blessing if the Lord were to take away that kind of peace, that they might seek their peace in the Lord alone. Now the Lord sends judgment here in the second horse and its rider to take peace from the earth, to prevent the nations of the world from achieving their goal of finding peace without God. This is the last time the word peace occurs in the Bible. Now that's interesting, that this should be the last reference to such a wonderful word. The first time that the word peace occurs in the book of Revelations, chapter 1, verse 4, when grace and peace are joined together, and both alike come from the Lord. True grace and true peace come from the Savior. Grace and peace go together, and grace precedes peace. If you would experience the peace of God in your heart, you must taste the grace of God in the first place. If you know nothing of the grace of God in salvation, you can never experience God's peace. The order in the New Testament is grace first before peace. And the last reference to peace in the Bible is the one that is in front of us now, where God, in this order of judgment, is seen taking peace from the earth. The first reference to peace is in the book of Genesis, chapter 15 and verse 15. It concerns Abraham. The announcement is made of Abraham's death. And God is saying, in verse 15 of chapter 15, "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." So Abraham would die in peace. He learns that those who belong to his seed, the nation of Israel, are to go down into Egypt. There they are to suffer affliction, in a land that is not theirs. But God will bring them out with a mighty hand. He will deliver His people, Israel. He'll bring them out of Egypt by a mighty hand. He'll bring them into the land of promise. And God says to Abraham, "You can go to your fathers in peace. You'll die in peace." Now every child of God has that promise. He has the peace of God with him, and he has the peace of God with him in his death. The peace of God is something real and abiding, something money can never buy. The first reference to peace is in a passage which concerns Israel in her afflictions and sorrows, the oppression of the nations of the world, how God will bring her through to her inheritance. The last reference to peace in the Bible, in its wider context, still has the land of Israel in view, and her last afflictions and her last sorrow. And God is seen taking peace from the earth. That peace is not found in the world, it's found alone in the Lord. Take the next horse and its rider in verse 5 of the chapter. "When the third seal is broken, I beheld a black horse, and he that sat in him had a pair of balances in his hand." The black horse represents the power of pestilence. We have looked at the Prince of Life in the first horse and its rider, We have thought of political unrest, political instability and upheaval in the earth and the second horse and its rider. If we think in the third place of the power of pestilence, for the black horse is in itself the symbol of scarcity. Here is a rider holding in his hand a pair of balances. There's a voice which says, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. He's dealing with the commodities of life, the basic essentials. He represents a time of scarcity. When food was laid out in the Bible, it always is in the context of famine and scarcity. Ezekiel chapter 4 is a key passage with reference to this. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 16. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight, and with care, with anxiety and fear. They shall drink water by measure, and with astonishment. The weighing of the bread is in the context of famine. And this third horse and its rider betokens scarcity. It suggests famine for the first time. Money is mentioned in this vision. When we look at the world today, the power of money is emphasized as never before. And yet, on the other hand, contrastingly, the pound in your pocket has never bought less. The value of money in your pocket declines, while on a national level there is heavy financial obligation. But money can't buy happiness, and money can't buy life. Money can't buy peace. I think that is one of the messages in this part of the vision. Look at the final part of the revelation of the four horses in verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat in him, the first and only horse to be named. His name that sat in him was death, and hell followed with him. Last of all, in order, comes the pale horse of death and its rider. In these successions, a success of judgments that are described in this chapter, God is showing us that the more the nations of the world go on without Him and in defiance of His law, the more certain they are to reap all that they have sown, to reap certain judgment. This is a chapter of retribution. And these horses and their riders speak of judgment in the very last of the last days for this earth. There are some dark shadows in this chapter. And if we were to bring these four horses and their riders together, if we were to see the connection of the living creatures by referring back to chapter 4 and verse 7. The living creatures are revealed in a certain order. First of all, the lion. Secondly, the calf. Thirdly, the living creature with a face like a man. And fourthly, like a flying eagle. It may be that this order is still to be applied to their appearance. In chapter 6, the first living creature who speaks in connection with the white horse and its rider. He is represented by the symbol of the lion. And isn't there a direct link between the first of the living creatures and the first part of the vision concerning the horses and their riders? Or we have spoken of the Lion of Judah, who will break every chain. Take the second one, the calf, the symbol of sacrifice and of slaughter. And it seems that in the second horse and its rider, where we were reminded by the color of bloodshed upon the earth of war and upheaval, and even the symbol in the face of the living creature parallels with the message. In the third case, the living creature is made to be like a man. And is there not the thought that the nations of the earth, for all their prowess and for all their progress, they need to be reminded that they are but men still? And in the fourth rider, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And I have to make the point here, facing death and hell, we should be reminded that we're not here forever, but that sinful man, perhaps being reminded of the symbol of the eagle, there is the time when he will take flight and leave this world with eternity opening up before him. There has to be a preparation for your departure from this world into that which is to come. Think of the rider with the balances. Is there not a message for the sinner in this, that he's weighed in the balances and found wanting? Is there not a message for the sinner when we see God taking peace from the earth? Is there not a message for the sinner too when mention is made of the pale horse and its rider and of hell following after him? These are all solemn things in this chapter. The truths are such as to make every unconverted person, if he had a heart to ponder and contemplate the things of God, take a more serious interest in the things of the Lord. You should be concerned about your own soul. If this message has any consideration at all in your mind, then you'll have to leave aside the things of this life and the things of this world and live only for Christ and live only for eternity. May the Lord write upon our hearts His precious truth today for His name's sake.